Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Pastor Ward, as you're scooting out, thank you for those kind words of introduction for me this morning. He only really regretted or missed one thing. I'm also very accomplished in powerlifting, and he failed to remind you of that. And so, other than that, I think he mentioned it all. It's great to have opportunity to open up God's Word with you this morning. It's a real privilege. This morning, we find ourselves as a church really in the middle of a series of sermons through the Psalms of Ascents, which is a collection of psalms, 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to 134, sort of a songbook within the songbook of the psalms. And these particular 15 psalms were sung by Israelites together as they would make one of three or so annual journeys to Jerusalem to worship. It's like Jerusalem had a big conference three times a year, and pilgrims would go to worship God, to sit under teaching, to sing praises to God. And along the road as they were traveling to Jerusalem, these are the hymns they would sing together. So instead of Pandora or a Spotify song list, this is Israel's song list before there was such technology. These are the songs they were singing. I'm mindful of Jesus, who also made his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this is very likely one of the songs he would have sung with his own disciples making his own way to Jerusalem to worship. So let's read it again together, and by God's grace, we'll pray that the Lord will help us to understand it and apply it to ourselves. So Psalm 126, hear it as I read it. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, we look to you, and no amount of study or preparation could ever prepare us for the kingdom of God actually advancing. And we want to plead that the Spirit of God would work far beyond anything I've studied, far beyond any natural talent, that your Spirit would work mightily, drawing the lost to yourself and encouraging those who are discouraged and hurting. And we pray our eyes would be fixed on our King this morning. We pray that you would lift Jesus high. And we pray this in his great name. And we pray this and give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two parts to this psalm, which really make up my outline for this morning. Two sections of this psalm. The first section is all about remembering, and the second section is all about pleading. So a remembering section and then the corresponding emotions that come along with remembering, that's going to be part one. And then the second part is pleading, crying out to the Lord, coming to him in desperation and asking for continued help and blessing. Those are the two parts. So let's look at part one of the psalm. It's the first three verses where the psalmist is remembering, and he's describing the memory to us. In this case, it's a very pleasant and happy memory of a previous historical event where God was exceedingly kind, unexpectedly generous, and shockingly good to his people. My guess is that most of you at this stage in your life, you've had the experience of having a dream where you went to sleep and you woke up in the morning and you'd had a dream, and the dream, it seemed like it had actually happened. It seemed like it was so real. The emotions experienced in the dream make you to where you wake up sort of scratching your head, for 30 seconds or a couple minutes of, man, did that happen? Was that reality or was that a dream? I see a few head shaking. Anybody have that experience, a dream that seems so real? Lots of you. Okay. Well, this is describing the exact opposite of that kind of experience. This experience isn't having a dream and thinking it was real, but rather having a reality and thinking it was a dream. Because the reality that Israel had experienced was so breathtakingly good, so out of this world spectacular, the emotions that corresponded to the actual event were so strong that it left them scratching their heads saying, was it real? Did it actually happen, or were we dreaming about that goodness of the Lord? So it leaves us really asking the question, just begs the question of what historical event could have been that impactful and meaningful to them. And what I believe the psalmist is referring to, and I'm not alone, lots of commentators think this, Spurgeon, Calvin, Boyce, they all agree, I'm persuaded, that this likely is referring to an event that happened in 516 BC. That's 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, if you back up 70 years from 516 BC, sorry, this is a bit of a history lesson, I know. I promise there's a point to it. If you back up 70 years before 516 BC, what year is that? 586, which should be a very significant year that you should know about. Because in 586 BC, here's what happened. Israel had been attacked by Babylon. Babylon had been fighting against Israel for 3 years up until 586, but in 586, that's when they finally penetrated through the wall of Jerusalem and they took the city. So the city was taken. The king, King Zedekiah at the time, was captured. He had fled, but they captured him, and they killed all of his sons in front of his eyes, and then they took his eyes out. So the last thing that he saw was his sons being killed. And then Babylon went into the city of Jerusalem, and they burned and destroyed the entire city, including the temple that had taken years and years and years to build and was magnificent. They completely burned it to the ground. The city was razed. There was nothing left of the city. It was all stubble. That happened in 586 BC. But then, let me just say, that's 70 years later, right? 516 now BC, 70 years later. 70 cold, depressing, dreary, unwelcomed, sad, miserable years, year after year after year after year, longer than most of you have been alive. 70 painful years, Israel was forced to live away from Jerusalem, away from prosperity, away from the temple, away from the place of God's presence, away from the place where priests could make sacrifices on behalf of the people. Israel was in exile, and they were forced to dwell in what the Old Testament calls that far-off country, away from our home, in captivity in Babylon. And the reason for their exile was essentially, it was God's judgment upon them. Though they knew God's decrees, they simply refused to obey them. Although God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them and to call them back, they refused. God's people were stiff-necked, they were hard-hearted, they were obstinate and rebellious, and so God finally took away from them the land that he had both promised and then he had both given that land. He took it away. But then in 516 BC, after 70 long years of plotting, King Nebuchadnezzar had died and King Cyrus of Persia was now the dominant world power, and quite unexpectedly and suddenly, King Cyrus allowed Israel to be released from captivity and to return to Jerusalem, to live there, to eventually rebuild the temple, to settle in to their land where they could see the mountains of Zion once more, that land that God had promised and given, he was giving back. God shockingly, without warning, without war, without bloodshed, just gave Jerusalem back to his people. And in being released from exile and allowed to go back home, they were overwhelmed with this sudden turn of events. So much so that it was like they were dreaming. Did it really happen? Did we just get to go free? Am I dreaming or is this reality? And it was reality. That's likely the historical context that this psalm was written in reference to. And can't you see how that kind of real deliverance given by God would evoke in Israel such an exuberant praise and joyful response, such profound happiness that literally, look at verse 2, their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. I love that imagery. Perhaps you, like I did with my kids, have played the game before. Close your eyes and open your mouth. Open your mouth and close your eyes. Sorry, I'll get it eventually. Open your mouth, close your eyes, and I'll give you a big surprise. I hardly heard it. You've never done it. Okay, so it's fun to do with your kids, right? Close your eyes, open your mouth. Close your eyes, and I'll give you a big surprise. And then you plop whatever you want into your kid's mouth, and you have a big hoot about it. Well, one time, I did this with Alexis. And those of you who know Alexis, you can see the fun in this. So so you know the pressurized canisters of whipped cream? Close your eyes, open your mouth, and I'll give you a big surprise. So she did it, and I filled her entire mouth. So much, it was so full, literally was coming out her nose with pressurized whipped cream. And so poor Alexis, she cried that day. But now anytime we have one of those pressurized canisters, she begs for it. Daddy, will you please have me close my eyes and open my mouth? Will you give me a big surprise again? The image here is a mouth full of praise and laughter, filled to overflowing, not with whipped cream, but laughter. When the mouth is full, nothing else can fit in. If you try to push a blueberry in, out comes the whipped cream. When the mouth is full of laughter, there's nothing else that can fit into the mouth. There's no complaining that can fit into the mouth. There's no begrudging how great God is, or how puny you feel like he might be. There's no complaining about his providences toward you. The mouth is too full. Nothing else can fit in. All it's got is praises and laughter and shouts of praise. God is so good. God's kindness to Israel was so outstanding that, keep looking, that Gentile, pagan, unbelieving nations looked at what God had done for them, and the pagan nations ascribe praise to God. The pagan nations at the end of verse 2 say the Lord has done great things for them. 70 years of captivity, sudden release from captivity, allowed to return to their land and rebuild. And then God's people, God's own people, joined in agreement with the nations in verse 3. Indeed, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So that's how this song begins, remembering that dreamlike reality of God delivering his people and then the corresponding praise. This response of uncontrollable joy and laughter and gladness and thanksgiving, so much so that unbelievers notice and the people of God respond, yes, God really is good. Now, before moving on to point two, let me labor to apply this to us. Every Christian, every true born-again believer has more reason than ancient Israel for exuberant joy. Because for every Christian, there was once a time when what was true of you is that you were an enemy of God. a child of wrath, a prisoner to your sins, a prisoner to obey the passions of this world, a prisoner to the principalities of this world. All you could do was sin. You were dead, the Bible says, in sins and trespasses, a stranger to the promises. Every one of us had gone astray and turned his own way. We were spiritually stillborn, but God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have a deliverance experience like Israel that ought to have produced laughter and shouts of joy and gladness, so much so that your unbelieving family and friends and neighbors should look and say, that guy's God is great. That guy's God is real. That guy's God is powerful. Look at what he has done for him. And you ought to respond, he is great, and we are glad. Now, sadly, brothers and sisters, and to our shame, too many of us, though we've truly been delivered from our sins, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, we've been rescued from the pains of hell, far too many of us are far too sophisticated, far too refined, too polished, too tempered, often I think far too consumed with present trials and troubles to loosen our lips to sing praises to God. Far too something to laugh hard, like those of you who know Sarah Williams, that kind of laugh. To shout praises, those of you who know Kenny Komatsu and have seen him in corporate worship, like that, excited with full gladness as you sing. It's sad to me, and it's an indictment upon us that so many of us who know that which you have been saved from the most, you can articulate it the best, you can define it with all the proper biblical and theological words. You know all about the details of what God has done and who he saved, who Jesus came for, what he's delivered us from, are the least moved. Those who know the most, the least moved. How could it be? Where did it ever become the height of spirituality that we would be a tinge depressed? No laughter. Laughter almost condemned. Where did that become the height of spirituality? Brothers and sisters, you have been delivered from your sins. You've been set free to love. Not just those who are kind to you, but you can love your enemies. You're free from the heart to obey God. You're not playing a game. You actually want to obey God. Where did that kind of heart come from? Tell you where it came from, the new birth. You've been born again to a living hope. You've been saved. You'll spend eternity with God in heaven. When you die, you will look upon his face and see him as he is and not be crushed, but rather become like him because you'll see him as he is. Mercy has been showered over your head. Can't we at least laugh? Isn't there something to shout praises about? Isn't there something good about God that should elicit some joy and gladness from God's people? Yes, we ought to be a people who know full well how great God is and know full well what it is to have a mouth that's stuffed full with praise. Nothing else could come out of it. No complaining and grumbling, only praise for God. You have been delivered, and because you've been delivered, you ought to have a remembrance of that, and it ought to elicit a dreamlike reality, that really happened. And I am glad that happened. Point two, don't only just remember, but this ought to lead to a present day reality of pleading, of beseeching, of going to the Lord with full confidence and trust. He's delivered in the past, and that shouldn't just be a nostalgic, feel-good sort of thing that leaves you not pressing into trusting the Lord, but rather it ought to fuel great trust. He's delivered in the past. He's restored our fortunes. Look at what God did. He can do it again. I have great confidence to bring present trials and difficulties to him. We get two different images that are filled out in the second part of this psalm, both of which we need, because they really give us an indication as to the response of God when we go to him pleading. He responds in one of two ways. And the first of these is in verse 4. Look at that. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. That's a great image. Those of you who don't know what the Negev is, it literally means dry or parched. That's literally what Negev means. And there's literally a region just outside of Judah called the Negev, which is a desert. It's dry, it's arid, it's hot, it's dusty, it's parched. Nothing grows there. No green grass, no plants, no trees, just sand. At least that's true during the summer. But then in the winter, water flows off of the mountains into the Negev, and it forms streams. Those dry, hot, cracked rivets in the sand that form gutters, they turn into streams almost overnight. And then from there, green grass comes where there was hard, dusty, hard ground. And poppies grow of all colors, so much so that almost literally overnight, it turns from hot, arid, dry dust to flowering, grassy riverbeds, literally overnight. And the psalmist is saying, that's like us. That's our reality. That's who we are. That describes us well. You have delivered us in the past marvelously, but now today, oh, today I'm dry again. Parched, arid, barren, thirsty, hurting, in need, starving, shriveled up, sad, no joy. We have new needs, and the people of God are to come to God and say, oh God, please help again. Give us water. We're thirsty. Restore us like streams in the Negev. Oh Lord, help. Now a question for you. When streams come off of mountains and fill dusty, hard ground, what credit does man have for those riverbeds running? What did they do to produce it? Diddly squat. They didn't do a single thing to produce that. They did nothing. God turned what was dry into a stream. God gets all of the credit and the glory. It's his doing. He gets all the praise. That's the first image that we get. Lord, we're dry. Would you, like streams in the Negev, would you restore? We're desperate. We're needy. Would you send revival? We get a second image, though, in verses 5 and 6, and it's that of farming. Any farmers in here? Not a single farmer in here. One farmer. Yes, Pastor Doug is a farmer. I love it. All right. Anybody ever try to take a seed and plant it in something called soil? Anybody ever do that? Okay. Good. All right. That's most of you. I've done that. In fact, I did that this year. I planted an extensive garden this year. Pastor Doug, when do you plant your garden here in Louisville?
Derby Day.
Derby Day. Derby weekend is when I plant it because you're not in danger of frost most years. Almost every year, you're pretty safe. The frost isn't going to get your plants. So Derby weekend, I did not watch the Derby because I built a garden. And what I planted in my garden was red tomatoes and yellow tomatoes and cucumbers and radishes and carrots and snap peas and peppers, bell peppers and jalapeno peppers and cantaloupe. And I watered my garden. First of all, I bought expensive soil for my garden. Then I planted my seeds at the proper depth. I had my kids take plastic forks and label what we were growing in the different little sections of my garden. I made rows carefully and spaced them according to the seed's instruction. I watered those things faithfully for 2 weeks and until I started seeing things sprout out of the ground and my garden began to turn green at the top. And I have a dumb dog. I mean a dumb dog. We still have this dog, but that dog, with you, like, as soon as the stuff started turning green, got into my garden and did this number all over it and laid down one day and just smiled at me when I looked out at my garden. So this was only 2 weeks. I thought it's not too late. 2 weekends after Derby, I replanted my garden, time number two. And this time, I put stakes up at the four corners and I wrapped rope all the way around my garden so that my dog was blocked. There was no way he was getting into my garden again, all right? 2 weeks, stuff starts sprouting. Maybe 3 weeks, stuff is still growing good. Stuff starts actually coming up a little bit. And squirrels, little rats with bushy tails, get in and dig and claw and dug up my seeds and my good crop. Literally today, this is 3 months, 3.5 months after Derby weekend. Do you know what I have to show for all of my painstaking, back-breaking work? I have two, count them, two fat, ugly, weirdly shaped cucumbers. Two. And it doesn't even matter what I try to grow. It just doesn't matter. Maybe I'm just not good at farming. But I try. I planted, so I killed off all of my grass. And then I got my soil all tilled up with a hand tiller. Coco, I borrowed your hand tiller. That thing will beat you up. It's crazy. Like, so I'm doing this all over my half-acre yard. My neighbors think I'm crazy. And I am a little crazy, but so I did the entire yard front and back. It took days to do it, all right? But now I've got soil prepared for seed. I rented the power seeder, and the stupid thing is like 5 lawnmowers, and I've got hills in my yard, and so I'm pushing this heavy power seeder that gets the seed at the proper depth. I do all of this work, and my grass today has so many. I'm overwhelmed at how many weeds and different varieties of weeds all over my grass. And the part that doesn't have weeds is turning brown and has bare spots and doesn't look great. I'm confident my yard will never, ever, ever be in better homes and gardens. It just won't. And it's not because I don't try. And it's not because I haven't spent money and time and effort. All this to say, this farming metaphor, this planting and caring for seeds is exactly as verse 5 and 6 describe. Those who sow in tears, i.e., hard, constant, difficult, toilsome, laborious, frustrating, expensive work shall reap with shouts of joy. You hear that promise that's attached to this. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. An agrarian society would have understood perfectly well what the psalmist is referring to in this imagery of what it looks like to live for God. Now notice again, big picture, let me just remind you, the psalmist is giving us two very different images of how God might respond as we go to him in desperation pleading. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev, that's one image. That's God blessing in spite of our work, beyond what we've earned or worked for. And then the second image is one of painful labor, tear-filled work, sowing in tears, reaping with joy. There's hard, difficult, tear-filled human effort and labor involved. And I believe the imagery given to us is pointing to the reality that sometimes the Lord grants blessings like streams in the Negev, unearned, way beyond what we could ever expect. And then sometimes he grants blessings like a few oddly shaped cucumbers with that cost about $100 each and a lot of work. I'm not frustrated, I promise. The reality is, living for the Lord is just this way, isn't it? Living out the gospel feels a lot like this, doesn't it? There are times when completely undeserved blessings burst over our head and we did nothing to earn them. And we just scratch our heads and say, man, God is great. There's other times when we put in real work. I mean, real effort. 70 years. Is there anything to show for it? Parenting feels like this a lot. Those of you who are parents, 18,000 conversations on the same sin. And it's going to be here tomorrow. Little noticeable response. Evangelism often feels like this, doesn't it? I've told you 18 times the gospel with tears in my eyes for you because I love you. And that family member is just as resistant as they were 18 years ago when you began to tell them how great Jesus was. Discipleship is like that, isn't it? The brother or sister stumbling into sin and struggling, and you give yourself. I mean, you give up mornings and evenings to help, to break open God's word. You study God's word before the meeting. You try to be the best blessing you can possibly be. And it's two steps forward and 18 back. Gospel community group leaders feel this. They're leading you and me. Teaching children Sunday school feels this way after 2 years, 100 lessons. Are they any closer to the kingdom of God? Giving great attention yourself to your own areas of sin that cling so close. Am I really growing in that area of sin that just clings so close, won't let go of me? It feels like it's all effort, all really hard, tear-filled, uphill, nothing to show for it, labor. And in so many things, it's labor that's like farming, it's uncertain. You're vulnerable. Little rats with bushy tails might dig it up. Frost might come unexpectedly late, even though you counted the months. Bugs might come in and eat. Too much or too little rain could destroy your entire crop. Farming is a risky, vulnerable enterprise with so many variables outside of your control, and so is investing in the kingdom of God. It's not a controlled environment. This world is not a controlled environment. There are forces outside of you that will affect the seed of the gospel. All of your hard work and effort, they may, humanly speaking, have precious little to show for it. All tears, little eating of the fruit. And even when that's the case, brothers and sisters, keep sowing in hope. Take both approaches. Parents, pray, beg, implore of the Lord that he would save your children despite your efforts. And not that he wouldn't even require, if you will, your own effort. He could supernaturally send revival and your children be saved like that without a conversation. Would you pray like that for our kids, that streams in the Negev would run through Emmanuel Kids and we'd see conversions? We have great curriculum. The Lord could use our curriculum. We have great teachers. But the Lord doesn't require the use of those means of grace. And also, we should give ourselves to the hard work of sowing week after week, conversation after conversation after conversation, and not grow weary of our well-doing. It's both. We do both, not one at the exclusion of the other. Listen, there are hundreds and thousands of hard situations just in this room because each of you have 10 to 20. Equaling hundreds or thousands of hard places that the kingdom of God is moving into. The sobering reality is the psalmist knows the world that we live in. A world where God's people experience these crazy contrasts between experiences with God that are so out of this world wonderful and rich that it fills your mouth with laughter and shouts of joy and makes you feel like you're dreaming, all the way to the other side where your mouth is not full of laughter and praise and gratitude, but rather your eyes are filled with tears from the sowing of the seed. These experiences feel like they're worlds apart. In this psalm, they're a few verses apart. And in the reality of your life and my life, they can be minutes apart. They can be experienced on the same morning. I mean, you're reading your Bible and you think, this is rich, this is good, God is wonderful. And then you hear that and your children wake up. And it's all gone. It's like, ah. The day has begun. And I know my patience will be tested immediately. Lord God, help. So much, these range of experience are so drastic, you almost feel like, am I bipolar? And some of you, possibly. I mean, maybe that's what it is. And maybe, just maybe, you're simply one of God's children, one of His real, blood-bought, beloved children, living your life out of trust in the Word of God and the Gospel in a world that is seriously and drastically wrecked with sin in the midst of sinners, living out hope in Jesus. Whether you're on one end of that spectrum or the other, whether for you right now your eyes are full of tears, or whether you're at the experience of what my mouth is full of is praises for the Lord, or if you're somewhere in between, there's hope for you. And the hope is in this: remember, you're following a Savior who had tears too. He knew what it was to sow in tears. In fact, He knew a lot more than any of us will ever know what it was to sow in tears. You remember His tears? Do you remember Jesus weeping in Gethsemane? Hurting, desperate, mourning so great that drops of blood, sweating drops of blood. Going to His Father in great anguish of soul, saying, "Dear Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup. If there's a plan B, could we please do something different than what You're calling me to? Nevertheless, Your will be done." And as you know, it was Jesus's food. It's what He ate to do His Father's will. He couldn't stand to disobey His Father, so He always perfectly obeyed. Do you know the pain of that which He was obeying for Jesus personally? The tears in Gethsemane give you an indication it's hard, but do you know what those realities consisted of? Rejected by every one of His closest friends, including His Father in heaven, despised of His Father. He shared eternal fellowship with His Father, but on the cross He would be rejected even by His Father, utterly alone. Conspired against by political leaders, you can maybe understand that, but by the religious leaders, His own people conspired against? Mocked, spit upon, beaten, beard plucked out. I pull one hair out and I cry. Beard plucked out, jeered at. Stood trial on false charges and stood there and took it, no one to defend Him. A crown of thorns, a purple robe, a king over the, or a sign over the cross saying, King of the Jews, meant to mock him. People screaming at him, you saved others, save yourself. And then, of course, death. Death on a cross. A cross, a shameful, humiliating, torturous instrument of capital punishment meant to inspire fear in those who would see anyone hanging on a cross to not repeat their offenses. It was humiliating. It was intended to be a public scandal. And the cross is meant to communicate, do not do what this man did, lest you suffer the way he's suffering. If anyone ever knew what it was to sow in tears, Jesus knew what it was to sow in tears. We do not serve a Savior who cannot empathize with your suffering. He suffered in every way, yet without sin. He resisted the flesh, the pleasure of this world. He resisted every temptation to sin to the point of shedding his own blood. Jesus voluntarily and very willingly laid down his life. He offered himself up to God as a fragrant offering. He set his face towards Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to lose his life for us. And in Luke 13:34, as he's making his way towards Jerusalem, he says this about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Can you hear his sorrow and his sadness and the anguish and the tears that Jesus had in sowing the gospel seed? But dear brothers and sisters, don't stop there. Know this. Jesus' weeping in Gethsemane is not the end of the story. His tears, his anguish, his sorrow, they would turn to joy. Because Jesus, he didn't remain in Gethsemane, did he? That's not end of story. Crying in Gethsemane, pleading with his Father. It's not the end of the story standing trial. It's not the end of the story standing condemned. It's not the end of the story getting nailed to the cross. It's not the end of the story getting put in a tomb dead. Because 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He conquered sin and death. That is a reason to celebrate. And Jesus had promised that if I go, I'll send a helper. And that helper that was promised has come. The Holy Spirit has come. And though Jesus was, in fact, he really was despised by his Father, he doesn't stand today despised by his Father. Rather, he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. His fellowship with the Father is completely restored. And his wounds plead for us beside his Father. And further, though he was despised and rejected, not just by his Father, but by men, nobody to stand by his side. You just back up 2 months from when Jesus died and was put in a grave. 2 months, and there's 2,000 followers who would give their lives to say everything that Jesus has done is real. He sowed in tears, and he reaps with shouts of joy. And now 2,000 years later, you are part of the sheaves that he's carrying on his back. You. And I don't know how many millions of others. Yes, sowing in tears. But can't you see the reaping with shouts of joy? And he carries those sheaves all the way home. He carries them all the way into heaven. And let me describe, as John did in Revelation 21, the home to which he carries us. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be to them, be with them as their God. He will wipe away, here's where you're going, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's your city. That's your home. Dearly beloved, until you're there, having your tears wiped away by Jesus, remember. Laugh. I mean, when you're shocked at something, that's what you do. You're like, it's so good. Laugh about your conversion and belonging to him. Shout with joy. Be confident. Persevere in hope. Bring all of your burdens to him. He knows you and loves you. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sow in tears. You will reap with shouts of joy. We pray, Father in heaven, would you make these pleas reality for every one of us here, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.